Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Sometimes when I read my Bible, I forget that I have been given, as the reader of the Bible, I have been given information that most people who were experiencing the events that I'm reading about, most of the people who experienced those events firsthand, do not have the information that the reader of the Bible is given. Think, for example, about how many times Jesus is revealed in the Gospels as the long-awaited Savior, as the Messiah. Right from the very beginning, God sent the angel Gabriel to talk to John the Baptist's dad, and his name was Zechariah. You remember where Zechariah was when the angel appeared to him? He was in the temple, exercising his duties as a priest. He was all by himself. Nobody was there to hear what Gabriel had to say. Now, when he came out of the temple and he couldn't talk anymore, people knew something was up, but Zechariah was the only one who heard Gabriel make this announcement about how his son would prepare the way for the Lord. Gabriel came and spoke to Mary about bearing Jesus. He sent another angel to talk to Joseph, to tell Joseph the truth about this baby who was conceived in Mary's womb, because Joseph didn't get it at first. But that was hardly public knowledge. When Jesus is born in Bethlehem, some 9 months after Gabriel visits Mary, when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, an angel announces to shepherds hanging out in the field just outside of town that the Messiah has been born. But most people go to bed in Bethlehem that night having no idea that the King of Heaven has stepped into the world. There's a bit of a stir in Jerusalem when some guys from way out east show up and they're looking to come and worship the one who was born King of the Jews. But Jesus' identity for the next 30 years, for the most part, remains hidden. Just think of how many times friends and neighbors interacted with Jesus and his family as he was growing up in Nazareth. And they surely knew something was different about Jesus. But at the end of the day, for most of the people living in Nazareth, that's the carpenter's son. And that's what they saw. Even after Jesus' public ministry begins, there are all kinds of questions about who he is. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus asks his closest disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Some of the answers that were given, some say John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus asks the question, he says, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter pipes up and he says, "Rightly," he says, "you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But how many people were around to hear Peter make that confession? And even the guys who were right there and heard it, their understanding of it all was a little shaky, it would seem, by what happens over the course of the next few weeks and months. For the most part, even though Jesus' ministry had become significant by the end of his 3 years of preaching and traveling, who he really is remained hidden from the public eye. The crowds did not have the inside view that we get as we read through the Bible. No doubt people were wondering if he might be the one that they were waiting for, but most of them had not heard or seen him claim to be the Christ or claim to be the Messiah. Nobody had heard him, very few people had heard him take that title for himself. And that changes at the beginning of Jesus' final Passover week in what is known as the triumphal entry, what we celebrate on what we call Palm Sunday, as Jesus makes his way into the city of Jerusalem at the beginning of that Passover week. This is widely understood by commentators and scholars to be Jesus' most public announcement of his messiahship. As we've been trying to get a sense of the big picture of the cross and the empty tomb of Christ, we've been looking at how God has made a promise of a redeemer all the way back in Genesis 3:15. We've looked at how Jesus is good as our Redeemer, that he was sinless and he resisted the temptations of the devil. And this morning, in our passage in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17, I'd invite you to turn there again. This morning, we're looking at our Redeemer being revealed. This is where Jesus announces himself to everyone that he's the guy. He's the long-awaited king. He's the long-awaited Messiah. And what's critically important for us to see here is that Jesus in this passage, in fact, Jesus throughout his entire life, Jesus leaves no room for middle ground here. He leaves no room for mistaken identity. The only choice that he leaves us is either we accept him for who he claims to be, or we reject him. But you can't be a fence sitter with Jesus. You know, some people say, "Well, you know, I like Jesus as a moral teacher." Or, "You know, I think Jesus was a pretty nice guy, but surely he's not God. Surely he's not the Christ. Surely he's not the Messiah." Jesus doesn't leave you room for that. You either accept him for who he's revealed himself to be, or you can reject him. Those are your only two options. And Matthew here In his gospel, he presents us with a compelling reason to accept him, to accept who Jesus reveals himself to be, and he also gives us some important implications about Jesus announcing himself as the long-awaited Redeemer. So first, let's look together at the compelling reason that Matthew gives us for accepting Jesus' announcement, and that comes in the first five verses where we see that Jesus fulfills Scripture. From Genesis to Malachi, so that's the whole Old Testament. From Genesis to Malachi, God tells his people what to expect in the promised Redeemer, in our Savior. And Jesus accomplishes everything that's written about him in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills Scripture. Verses 1 through 3 set the scene for us. Let's look at that once again together. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once.'" Jesus being on the peak, near the peak of the Mount of Olives in this city called, or this little town called Bethpage, he would have been able to see the whole of Jerusalem. So imagine what that would have been like for Jesus to, he's looking out over the whole of Jerusalem, understanding, knowing what is about to be done in that city over the course of the next week. And as he's looking over that city and as he's thinking about what's to come, he gives a command to two of his disciples. He commands them to go into the next village ahead and to retrieve a donkey and her colt. Now, it's very interesting here that Jesus makes no mention of asking permission to borrow these animals. He doesn't say to the two disciples, "Hey, you know what? Go into the next town and see if you can find me a donkey." He doesn't do that. He says, "Go and you'll find them." He gives them the command. He just says, "Go and get them." No sense of asking permission or asking around to find these. It's almost as if Jesus is asking his disciples, "Go into the next town and steal a ride for me." Now, quick show of hands. I know all the kids are going to raise their hands because you guys love to help me out in sermons, right? So, quick show of hands. How many people know that stealing's bad? There's like three people in here who are thinking stealing's okay. So, percentage pretty strong. That's good. Stealing's bad. Of course it's bad, right? It's the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. Now, Jesus would never, we learned this last week, right? When we talked about the goodness of our Savior. We know that Jesus never would do anything wrong. We know that he would never break any of God's laws. So he can't be commanding his disciples to do something wrong here. So if that's true, that leaves us with two possibilities. Either Jesus had arranged this ahead of time. He had gone into the town ahead and he had met this guy with these two donkeys and he said, "Hey, in a few days I'm going to send my disciples and they're going to come get these donkeys because I need them." That's one possibility. Or he's exercising his divine authority over the donkeys and over their owners. I agree with commentators like Matthew Henry and John MacArthur who see this as Jesus exercising his divine knowledge and power in creation. And I think that's indicated by what Jesus tells them to say if anyone questions them. Did you catch that? It says, if anyone questions you, because somebody's gonna. I mean, just imagine if a stranger came up to your house and started hotwiring your car. Would you have some questions? Your question would be like, "Hey, what are you doing? That's my car." That's sort of the equivalent of what Jesus is asking these disciples to do. It's like, "Hey, go steal me a car." Well, it's not stealing. Go get me a car, essentially, is what he's asking. And he says, if anyone asks you what you're doing, because they're gonna, He's not asking them to go in the dead of night when no one can see. He's asking them, this is broad daylight. Go and start untying a colt and its mother. Of course somebody's going to ask what's up with that. And he says, if anybody asks you what's going on, say the Lord. Not a Lord. The Lord needs them. And when he hears those words, he will send them along with you. As the Lord of all, this is why it's not stealing, by the way, as the Lord of all, Jesus has the right to ask anything of anyone. And I believe the owners of these donkeys agree to send the donkeys along with these disciples because they are under the influence of the Holy Spirit who is compelling the owners of these donkeys to obey the command of Christ. Now the question is, why? Why does Jesus ask these disciples to do that? Why does he exercise his divine authority to do any of these things? The answer comes to us in verses 4 and 5. Listen to what it says. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Hundreds of years before this takes place, as Ben pointed out to us a few moments ago, hundreds of years before this took place, God spoke to his people through the prophet Zechariah, and he told them that the Messiah, the long-promised Redeemer, the long-awaited King, would come into Jerusalem, and he would come riding on the foal of a beast of burden. Now, the typical ride for a king in the ancient world was not a donkey. There are occasions in the Old Testament where kings rode on donkeys, but by and large, in the ancient world, the ride for a king was a mighty horse. Because you want to project strength and power as you ride into the city. You want to project the image of a conqueror. But Jesus projects a very different image as he's coming in to Jerusalem. Riding on a donkey is a display of his humility and his gentleness. It was understood in the ancient world that when a king came riding on a donkey, it was an offer, an extension of peace. That's how Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Why does he come that way? Because that's what God said he would do hundreds of years before. Now, some people might look at that and they might say, well, you know, this is really no big deal. Jesus knew his Bible. How many of you know that Jesus knew his Bible? He knew Zechariah 9:9. He could have just organized this all and he could have just come up with it by himself. So this isn't really that big of a deal that Jesus fulfills this prophecy from Zechariah. Well, if this was the only thing that Jesus fulfilled from the Old Testament, you might have an argument to make there. But any fair assessment of the reading of the Gospels will show that that's a short-sighted argument. Can you explain how Jesus determined his birthplace on his own? Show of hands, how many people here decided which hospital you would be born in? How do you explain that? And yet, hundreds of years before Jesus is born, the prophet Micah says, Bethlehem, that's the place. What about Herod's attack on Bethlehem when he finds out from the guys from the east? Did Jesus have any control, obvious control that we could see as a little baby just born? How do you explain that? And so Jesus flees with his family, Mary and Joseph, to Egypt at the command of an angel so that he could fulfill what was said in the Old Testament, out of Egypt I have called my son. How do you explain that? Why does Simeon, when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus, when he's just a few days old, when they bring him to the temple to be dedicated, and this old dude, Simeon, and Anna, an old prophetess or an old lady hanging out in the temple. I wasn't going to say old lady, but then I just did. Anyway, we'll edit that out of the video later. How do you explain? Like, how many kids do you think were coming into the temple to be dedicated? All kinds. And yet when Mary and Joseph come into the temple, Simeon's like, that's the baby that God told me about. Because he told me I would see the Christ before I died. How do you explain that? How many people have ever heard of a geyser called Old Faithful? Anybody ever hear that? A geyser, this is kind of cool. A geyser is a place, it's like an open hole in the ground where water and steam shoot out of the ground because the water is being heated by lava underneath the ground. I mean, it's pretty cool. Anybody know offhand how high water and steam? Has anybody ever been to Yellowstone to see Old Faithful? A handful of people? Anybody know how high it shoots? It's like, on average, it's 130 feet in the air. And it erupts 20 times a day. It's crazy, right? And it's on such a regular eruption pattern that they know when it's going to happen next because it's so predictable. Hence the name of it, Old Faithful. You know, things that happen again and again over the course of time, what does that do? It proves that they're trustworthy, that they're reliable. And one of the things that shows us the trustworthiness of God's word is that time and time again, he says, this will happen, and then over the course of time, it happens. Jesus commanding his disciples to retrieve these donkeys is one of the many examples of him fulfilling what the Bible says about the promised Redeemer. The Lord Jesus leaves no doubt, brothers and sisters, concerning who he is. If you take the time to get to know what Jesus has accomplished in history, the only reason you will reject his claim to be the Son of God and your Redeemer is the hardness of your heart. It is not the lack of evidence. We'll meet some people like that, people who harden their heart to Jesus revealing himself as the promised Redeemer. We'll meet some in a few moments. But first, we meet a whole bunch of people who understand and are happy about what Jesus is doing here. They understand that he's fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. And from this group of people, from this crowd, we learn this important lesson that Jesus revealed is cause for celebration. Every aspect of the life of Christ is a testimony to the fact that God does what he says. And his offer of peace and hope is real. And we should be overjoyed at that. Jesus revealed is cause for celebration. By this time in Jesus' ministry, word had spread throughout all of Israel about the things that he had said and done. Thousands upon thousands of people by this point had witnessed miracles and had listened to his teaching. Several times in the Gospels, we read about the people being amazed by what Jesus said and did. According to John's gospel, this triumphal entry takes place shortly after Jesus had raised his friend Lazarus from the dead in a very public way. There were hundreds of witnesses there to see Lazarus walk out of the tomb. Can you imagine that? You go to a funeral. Now, funerals in Jewish culture at the time, they lasted a bit longer than our funerals today, so you go to a funeral, it's still going on, and Lazarus had been dead 4 days, and Jesus says, roll the stone out of the way. Lazarus, come. And the dead dude walks out of the tomb. Like, wow, right? That's pretty exciting. Thousands of people fed with a few fish and a few loaves of bread, incurable diseases and disabilities being healed, and people being raised from the dead. It's easy to see why people would start to think that Jesus might be the Messiah. And as Jesus fulfills Zechariah 9:9, the people seem to understand exactly what he's doing, and that's why we read this in verses 6 through 11. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The cloaks that are referred to here, that the disciples put on the donkey and that the people lay in the road, this is what people would wear as an outer garment. You could think of it as like your coat that you put on this morning to come here. And the cloak was really important part of the clothing of people who lived in this time and in this climate, because the temperature in Israel would vary a significant degree throughout the day, and it would be particularly cold overnight. And for most people, the average person, the working poor person, the majority of people in this crowd, their cloak would have been their most important piece of clothing. So what does it say that they're willing to take off this thing that they view as so important and put it on a donkey? I don't know if you've ever smelled a donkey, but it's not, they're not the best. And they're going to put it on the donkey. Why? So that Jesus can ride on the donkey more comfortably. It's an act of humility. And then the crowd, as Jesus is going along, the crowd, they take these prized possessions, they take these things that are really important and really valuable to them, and they throw them on the ground. Now, if your child throws their coat in a mud puddle, like, you're not going to be happy with them, right? Because we know that you don't want to throw your coat on the ground because it's going to get all dirty and muddy. Why are they doing this for Jesus? It's like they're saying, this is their version of rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. This is their way of saying, "We are humbly submitting to you. We're humbly acknowledging what you're doing here. We're accepting that you are a king and you can rule over us." It's extremely clear with what they say in verse 9 when they say, "Hosanna to what? To whom? To the Son of David." Hosanna, that word literally means, if we're translating it, it literally means save us or save us now. And by the time that Jesus had come along, the word had come to mean a word of praise or worship. And the crowd is praising Jesus and they're acknowledging, they're calling him the Son of David. Now, who knows who David was? Who was David? Just shout it out. He was the king of Israel. He's the most famous king of Israel. He was the king with whom God made a covenant saying, "One of your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel for how long?" Forever. What are they saying when they say, "Hosanna to the Son of David"? They're saying they understand that the Messiah is going to be a descendant of David. He's the one who's going to sit on the throne of Israel, and you're the guy. That was God's clear promise in the Old Testament, and here they are praising Jesus as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They understood that the king of Israel was to be God's representative to his people, that the king of Israel was to act in the power of God for the good of God's people. They shout, "Hosanna in the highest," praising God to the greatest degree because the identity of this long-awaited king is being revealed right before their eyes. Can you imagine being a part of that crowd? And so this celebration is the only right thing to do. In our culture, sports are a pretty big deal for a lot of people. You know, when a child scores a winning goal at a hockey or a soccer game, what do the parents of that child do? And everybody on the child's team, what do? They cheer, right? When your favorite team wins the Super Bowl, sorry, Lions fans, or the Stanley Cup, sorry, Leafs fans, like that, I know that's tender. Sorry, that was a cheap shot. I apologize. What do people do? Right? They cheer. And they throw a parade. You know, I've seen Leafs fans walk around with t-shirts that say, "Just once before I die." You know, can you imagine how happy those people would be if they actually managed to pull it off one year? That's what we do. What could be more important than the King and Savior of God's people being revealed? What can be more important than that? What exactly the people in this crowd understood about what Jesus was about to accomplish is somewhat unclear. Most of the people in the crowd probably had a wrong idea of what the Messiah was going to do initially, but whatever the case may be, it's safe to say that in their minds, they saw, even though their minds were probably on more earthly things than heavenly things, they saw that this is the King who is being revealed. And the only right response was to celebrate. How much more should we celebrate? Jesus does far more than conquer earthly kingdoms. That would have been easy for Jesus to do. It's still easy for him to do. He does something far greater than that. He conquers the power of sin and death by humbling himself and dying on a cross in our place. What kind of king does that? The greatest king of all does that. And he is most worthy of our praise. We can see here as the whole city is stirred up by Jesus revealing himself as the long-awaited king. People are celebrating. But when he comes into the city, he doesn't go to the palace. He doesn't go to the court to be received. Instead, he goes to the temple. Because what he does there is going to show us this next thing about Jesus being revealed. Here's the third thing that we see about Jesus being revealed in this text, is that Jesus, our Redeemer, brings holiness and healing. Christ came to give his people more than forgiveness. Too often people reduce salvation in Christ to a get-out-of-hell-free card. There is forgiveness of our sins in Christ, but it's salvation is more than that. We should never reduce it to only that. He came not only to give us forgiveness, he came to turn our hearts from sin and ultimately to free us from the effects of sin forever. Jesus, our Redeemer, brings holiness and healing. We see the Lord's concern for holiness in verses 12 through 14. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The week of Passover in Jerusalem was one of the busiest of the years. People came from all over Israel to come to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifice and to celebrate the Passover as Moses commanded. For those coming from a great distance, though, it would have been impractical for them to bring all the stuff that they needed in order to make the sacrifice of Passover. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 14, we read that God allows people who are traveling from a great distance, he allows them to bring money instead, and when they get there, they buy what they need to offer what they should to the Lord. So this practice here that we see is there's money changers, and there's a market there for people to purchase animals. That was okay according to the Old Testament. So the question is, why is Jesus so upset when he comes into the temple? He comes to the temple, he starts driving people out, he starts flipping tables over. I mean, he's really upset about what's going on here. Why does he drive them out? Well, one of the major problems, as Randolph Tasker points out in his commentary, one of the major problems here is the commercialization of worship. See, it wasn't just that in the temple courts it was permitted to buy what was needed for the sacrifice. You needed a particular kind of money. They didn't just accept anything. There was no American Express or MasterCard that was okay at the temple. You needed to have a particular kind of money to buy the animal. And so most people didn't have that particular kind of money, so that when they got to the temple, they needed to use the money that they have, and they needed to exchange it. How many of you have ever exchanged Canadian dollars into a different form of currency? How many of you are happy when you change Canadian dollars into American dollars? Right? You're like, man, what a ripoff! And that's one of the problems that was going on in the temple courts here, is that people were getting ripped off because they had no other choice. You had to go to the money changers to get the money you needed to buy the sacrifice. The other problem here is where the market is set up. Did you notice? The market's set up in the temple courts. Now, how many kids here have ever been to a barn full of animals or something like a petting zoo? Any kids ever been there? Just quick question. Is it quiet and peaceful? Or is it somewhat loud? No help? Okay. Thank you. It's loud. Now, can you imagine going to the temple for worship and prayer, trying to connect with God, trying to build your relationship with God, and you got a bunch of goats and sheep and doves and coins going in and out of containers? Is that an easy place to pray and worship, or is that a challenging place to pray and worship? Now, they probably thought, well, it's only the court of the Gentiles. Who cares? You know who cared? Jesus. Jesus cared. And so he says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of robbers. Now, if we think that we can treat God and the worship of his name with contempt and be on good terms with Jesus, we had better rethink that. Did you know that on this side of the cross, the Bible refers to the church as God's temple? You can look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. It's not a building of wood and stone. This building that we meet in every week, we call it the church. This is not the church. The church is you and me gathering together. It's people. Do you know, as Christians, as people who belong to Christ, do you know who lives in you? The Holy Spirit lives in you. That's what makes us God's temple. And Christ's aim for us as we gather from week to week is for this gathering to be holy. And the Holy Spirit is living in us and working in us in order to make that happen. If you feel like Jesus has been flipping over tables in your life, please know that it is for your good, because he is concerned about our holiness. But he does more here than just flip over tables. We're told also in verse 14, I love this, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and what does he do? He heals them. In doing so, I think what Jesus is pointing us to is he's pointing us to what his work on the cross and the empty tomb is going to accomplish. One day when Jesus comes, he will drive out every trace of evil from the entirety of creation. And when that is all driven out, then every trace of sickness and death and suffering will also be removed. The curse that's upon this world that came in Genesis 3 will be completely reversed. And in order for us to enjoy that, we need to be healed of our spiritual blindness. We need to have our eyes open to the reality of the wretchedness of the condition of our souls. We need to have our eyes open to the need of forgiveness and restoration that is only possible in Jesus' name. He brings holiness and he brings healing. Having Jesus as our King and Redeemer means having the condemnation that our sins deserve taken away. It means having our hearts changed and made alive with the delights of God's laws. And it means looking forward to a day when evil shall have no place in our hearts. That is who Jesus is. And that is what he does. He brings holiness and healing. The only right response to that is worship and praise. But there are those who will fight against that. There are those who will remain hard in their hearts towards what Jesus does. And we see that in our next few verses. But in this interaction, we see this last lesson of our text this morning, which is that God ensures the praise of our Redeemer. No matter how hard people try and stop it, the name of Jesus will be exalted both in this life and throughout all eternity. God ensures the praise of our Redeemer. What we read here as we come to the close of this text should serve as a powerful warning to us concerning the ability of the human heart to remain hard towards the Lord. Let's look together at the reaction of some to Jesus announcing himself as the Redeemer, as the long-awaited King. Look at verse 15. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. There's a powerful contrast here. On the one hand, you have the chief priests and you have the scribes. These were the men who had studied most of their lives. They had studied the scriptures. These guys knew their Bibles better than everybody else. They knew their Bibles. Of all the people in the crowd, these men should have been the most prepared to praise Jesus as he's fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. But what do we see here instead? They saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out, and they were indignant. I'm always struck by the fact that many of these religious leaders were eyewitnesses to the miracles that Jesus did, and their response to them often is anger instead of joy. On this particular occasion, they were probably most upset that Jesus had cleared the temple. They were probably upset by that because these guys were probably profiting from the money-changing business and the selling of what was needed for sacrifice in the temple courts. So their bottom line got affected. They're probably upset with Jesus about that. In addition, they were likely offended at the fact that Jesus came from what they would have considered to be humble beginnings. What do you mean, Hosanna to this guy? He's from Nazareth. Does anything good come from Nazareth? He's a carpenter. He doesn't come from the school of the rabbis. What does this guy know? Who is he? And they're offended. They're upset. Their love for worldly things had made them so blind to heavenly things that they could witness miracles right before their eyes. They literally watched Jesus heal blind people. They watched him heal lame people. Can you imagine somebody who's been sitting on a mat begging for their existence, all of a sudden they're up and walking and they're better? Somebody who can't see at all of a sudden their sight's restored? These guys witnessed it. They saw it firsthand. They watched it happen. And they're angry. Now, opposite to them, we have children who also witnessed the wonderful things that Jesus had done. Children who had little education by comparison, who had no influence or no social standing. You ever hear the phrase, children should be seen and not heard? In Jesus' day, they really believed that. Children were considered to be insignificant, not important at all. And they see what happens. These children see what happens. They see the praise that the crowds are offering to Jesus as he comes into the city, and they join in it. Hearing this, the priests are offended, right? These children. What in the world do these children know? And they ask Jesus this question. Do you hear what these are saying? Do you hear what the children are saying? Of course he hears what they're saying. They're not really asking the question, is the sound of the children's voices traveling into your ears, Jesus? That's not the question they're asking. The question they're asking is, why aren't you telling these children to be quiet? And then I love Jesus always does this. He turns the tables on them. Listen to how he replies in verse 16 and 17. Do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Stop there for a minute. These guys made their whole life about reading the Bible. It's like, you see what he's doing here? They're asking him, do you hear? Of course he hears. Have you never read? Of course they've read. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you, that is the Lord, that is God, have prepared praise. And then in sort of like a mic drop moment, he leaves them and he goes to Bethany where he's staying. I love in what Jesus is doing here is he's quoting Psalm 8. And the language of Psalm 8 is fascinating. The kind of children that he's referring to here would have been younger than 4 years old, still learning how to speak, completely dependent on their parents, but who have a God-given capacity to see things for what they are. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, Lord, you have prepared praise. Don't you guys know? Jesus is saying to these scribes and these chief priests, don't you guys know that this is from the Lord? And because God is just, he will ordain the praise of his Son no matter what. In another gospel, the writer records that the chief priests and scribes are trying to get these children to be quiet, and Jesus says, hey, if they don't praise, the stones will cry out. That God is using these who would be considered to be insignificant, no power, no education, can barely talk. He's using these little children to ordain the praises of Christ, despite the fact that the guys who should know better are angry about it. Why? Because it's the right thing to do, and God always does what is right. You see, Jesus leaves no middle ground for us. He leaves no middle ground for anyone. He clearly claims to be the promised Redeemer. When he gets on that donkey and he is riding into the city of Jerusalem, he is showing one of the many examples where he reveals himself to be God's promised King. And that's cause for celebration. And the only question is, for us this morning, is will we join in the shouts of Hosanna? Not just say it, but feel it in our hearts. If you will join in those shouts of Hosanna and the worship of Christ, then you will see Christ's desire for your holiness start to work in your life. Not only will you feel Christ's desire for holiness start to work in your life, but you will be able to look forward to full and complete healing when Christ comes again. You know, the thing about all the people that Jesus healed in the Gospels, they all ended up sick and dying again in the future. But for those who can join in the shouts of Hosanna, for those who know that Jesus is the promised Redeemer and they're putting their faith and trust in Him, you can look forward to a time where you will be healed in a way that you will never get sick again. And you will be in the light of God's glory and in the fullness of joy forever. He's bringing holiness into your life, but we're looking forward to healing as we pursue holiness. And if that's you, if you're prepared to join in the shouts of Hosanna, then you will see that God will be faithful to that, because that's what must happen. That's the only right thing to do. It's the only just thing to do, is to praise the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to praise His name forever. Can you do that this morning? Can you shout Hosanna? Let's pray. Lord, this is such an amazing passage where we see Jesus fulfilling the promises that You have made. I thank You, God, for the clarity that Christ gave when He was upon the earth, that He left no doubt as to who He is, and You left no doubt as to who He is. And God, our celebration at this time of year, when we turn our hearts to the critical event for our salvation, the cross and the empty tomb of Christ, you leave no doubt, because Jesus is alive and reigning with You forever. God, I pray that would fill our hearts with joy, that we would have a sense of a desire to shout Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest, and delight in Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.